It's our custom to pause a moment before resuming our studies for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it's our prayer that as we continue our study of this subject, that it would reveal to us those things that would be motivational and encouraging with regard to our eternal future, and also amplify the eternal future that is in store for those who effectively come together in Christian marriage and demonstrate that illustration, that witness for the prosecution, that Jesus Christ loves the church and that the church respects Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, let's see where we left off. We left off with David and his son, the adulterine. He didn't have a name. Jewish children are not named until the eighth day, and he died on the seventh. So it'll be interesting to see what his name will be in heaven. But he died nameless. And of course, he did go to paradise, and presently is among those who were transferred to heaven at the resurrection of Christ. Now, that people will be recognizable is evident from the passages in the Gospels that document the post-resurrection encounters of the Lord with His disciples. We also know that believers are recognizable in interim bodies from passages that refer to paradise, such as the account of the rich man identifying Lazarus and Abraham in paradise from his location in torments. This is a passage found in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, I didn't bring my Hades diagram, but we're talking Hades here. And the first compartment is paradise. This is where the souls and spirits of believers pre-resurrection were put in sort of a holding pattern. They were not allowed to go to heaven because Jesus Christ had not died on the cross to pay for their sins. Their sins were covered, but not yet forgiven. And so they cannot be forgiven until Jesus Christ actually pays for them. Then they can be transferred. So they're covered, but they're here in interim body. They're recognizable. And we're about to note how we know that. The passage in Luke says that there's a great gulf or a chasm, a crevasse, between paradise and torments. And over here, we have a guy who's identified as a rich man. And in the context of the story, he would barely give crumbs to the poor people who came by. And one of these poor guys was named Lazarus. We'll call him Laz for short. And so Laz dies, and he's a believer. And he goes to paradise. And also in paradise, we find, since he's been dead for some while, but a believer, we find Abe or Abraham. So Abe and Laz are having a meal together down in paradise. And let's find out exactly if Abe can recognize Laz or Laz Abe. And how about the rich man? And it says in context that, see, this is a chasm here. And it's my feeling that the distance across here is about 30, 32 feet. No one's ever broad jumped more than 29 plus. So if you want it, you know, sort of, it's a temptation to see if you could jump across. And you can just get a running start and jump just as far as you can and hold your fingers out and you can't quite get there. You scrape down the side and fall into the goo. I just made that up. You won't find that in the Bible. That's designed to wake the nodders. Okay, so you have Abe over here, Laz is over here, and the rich man's over here looking across, and he wants to go over there. And he recognizes Abraham and Lazarus. How does he do that? These guys' bodies are in some grave somewhere, although their souls and spirits are in paradise. So this indicates that there's an interim body. There are other passages that would imply the same, but this is the one I use today. So we know that there will be an interim body, and this interim body gets a person, the soul never dies, gets a person from the point of physical death until the rapture. And you are recognizable in this interim body. Now, the makeup of the interim body is not known, but it is certainly indicated and demonstrated to be recognizable and physical, visible in this passage here. And we also know the passage in 1 Corinthians that when you are absent from the body, you are face to face with the Lord, indicating an interim body. Now, we are able to get some insight about married couples in heaven from a debate the Lord had with some Sadducees. This group did not believe in life after death. Now, there were people constantly hounding the Lord, trying to get him to foul up in some way, to make some erroneous statement, or to have him conduct himself in such a way that would violate the Mosaic law. They were constantly hounding him to try to find some error in his thought or to try and trap him into doing something that could be classified as a violation of the Mosaic law. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and they hoped to trap the Lord by asking what they believed to be an inscrutable question based on a passage from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Now, here's the exchange in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 24. And this is a spokesman for the Sadducees. He says, "Teacher, not Lord, not Savior, not Messiah, not Christ, but teacher," or professor, if you will. "Professor, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother." Now, this is true. This is from the Mosaic law. This is Jewish law, okay? Don't get any ideas. This is Jewish law under the Old Testament regulations for Israel. And the idea was to expand Israel, to enlarge the race, and therefore, as this occurred, then, of course, blessings to Israel would be compounded to these people. So the idea is to keep the family line going. And when a woman was left a widow but childless, then it was the responsibility of the man's brother, if he had one, and if he was single or otherwise, to marry her and to see if he could sire that line some children. And so that was the deal. And that's what they're referring to. So that's the big setup here. And he continues in verse 25. "Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her as a wife." Now, the Lord's response in Matthew 22:29. "But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." If you want to expose yourself as being Mr. Dummy, start debating theology with the Lord. And then He will look at you and say, "You are stupid." Because He was a lot more sophisticated than that. He said, "You're mistaken here." But when you boil it down, He's saying, "You don't have a clue. You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, no marriage in heaven. So if you're going to get married, you have to do it now, in this life. Otherwise, there's not going to be an opportunity in heaven. For you're thinking, I know some of you guys are thinking, hey, everybody's in a resurrection body. And so there will be easy pickings in heaven. Wrong. Get that out of your mind. First of all, easy pickings won't be on your mind. You have duties before the Lord, and you will be checked up on continuously. There'll be no lollygagging. There'll be no goofing off or taking breaks. There'll be none of that. There will be a very strict order of things to do on a day-by-day basis, and you will be happy and pleased to do it. There'll be nobody complaining about the boss man is too tough. Everybody will love the boss. There'll be no complaining about how you've been worked too hard. You won't get tired. You won't get tired. You won't get in any way disappointed. Everything is going to be wonderful for you, and you will gladly serve the Lord. And you won't have time to get married because there's no need for it. Now, we find out from the context here, and we'll elaborate on it in a moment, that one of the major reasons for marriage post-fall is procreation. And procreation for the human race, in the age of Israel, it was to enlarge Israel, but that was their plan. That was to make sure that Israel remained intact until Messiah could arrive through physical birth. But then in the church age, what is procreation's duty primarily at that point? Is to enlarge the body of Christ in the church age so that you can get to that magic number that says, the Lord would say, okay, that's it. That's the completion of the body of Christ. The rapture now occurs. So procreation is how all of this transpires. And thus, that is one of the duties of marriage. And you don't find that duty being fulfilled by homosexual couples. They can't participate in this. All they can do is tear down the system. And they certainly, of course, can go off and have other people do the duty and then capture, seize that child and place it into some kind of tyranny inside their homes, calling it a home. They do these things, but that is entirely opposed to the entire concept of relationships among people in the plan of God. It is evil to its very core. And therefore, it flies in the face of the plan of God with regard to procreation. Now, I know that everybody is saying that, well, they have a right. They have their rights. Sure they do. You have a right to do things that would embarrass hell. If you want to, you have free will. You can rob banks and pillage cities. Nobody can stop you till you get started. That doesn't make it right. So to say that someone has a right to do something is ridiculous. A right according to whom? And then if you decide to do it, do it. And if you can get away with it, fine. That's the way it goes in this country. You know, the whole deal that we're up against in this country is the loss of thought. We have an inversion of thought. What was actually considered to be a wonderful thing to do 50 years ago is now considered to be not such a great thing to do. That was considered evil 50 years ago is now considered to be okay. It's an inversion of thought. But an inversion according to whom? According to the traditionalists. It is an improvement according to the progressives. So the debate here is about thought. Which thought will prevail? Well, we have open debate in this country. We do have freedom of speech, and I try to use it regularly. And in this use of freedom of speech, I get to convey to you traditionalist thought that is founded on the establishment and biblical views of the Word of God. And you can take them or leave them because the thought process now is in your court. But when we use our ability to debate the issues in an open and free society such as ours, we have the opportunity to convince others, if we are proper in our approach and our conveyance of the message, to convince others of the error of their way of thinking and win them over to our position. And if they choose to say no, then that's fine. That's their privilege. And in the current milieu, we find that the majority of the people are trending toward the progressive view. It's a balancing act right now, apparently, about 50-50. And it's reflected in the political arena, but I would suggest to you that's not the only one. It's best reflected in how culture conducts itself. The zeitgeist is drifting toward the progressive view. And there are certain things that have occurred within our society over the last 30 to 40 years that are now ensconced in civil law and in precedents. And it's impossible to go back and change all of those things overnight. As they were ensconced gradually, so must the change be. And it will take several generations for that to occur, should we even begin today. And how do you begin? Make a stand for truth. This is the thought to which I subscribe. And here is why. Here's what I believe. Here's why I believe it. What do you think? Well, I think you're crazy. Well, fine. I think you're crazy. Have a good day. That's how you do it. I mean, you don't browbeat people. You express your opinion, your views, and your beliefs. They will do the same. Who wins that argument? That's part of the angelic conflict. You're a witness for the prosecution, whereas we believe firmly that they're witnesses for the defense. And in the end, it is going to be thought that determines how this game winds up. So we go to passages like this and we find the Lord being challenged on thought. And He simply doesn't put up with them. And you notice he doesn't address the issue of marriage here. Why? Because that is not the issue behind their question. They're trying to stump him. And he tells them, you don't even understand what you're talking about. Let's talk about eternal life, he then gets around to. Marriage is not the issue. And he's also pointing out that these angels in heaven were all created with eternal life, and they were all created simultaneously. They don't procreate. They never have until they got out of line in Genesis 6, but that was not with fellow angels. So that's an anomaly. So the angels don't procreate with each other. There's a set number of them. There's just as many now as there was at the beginning of their creation. They all have eternal life. None of them can die. The issue with angels is where they're going to spend the rest of eternity. And the elect angels are going to be in what we call heaven, whereas the fallen will be in the lake of fire. And right now, they're on the battlefield, the invisible war. And they're our adversaries, among them at least. And the Lord is saying they don't procreate because there's no reason for it. The number is already set for them. Now, when we actually have the resurrection, the number has been set for the body of Christ. The body of Christ has to do with those numbers of believers in the church age that fulfill that magic number that only the Lord knows. And then when we all get to heaven, there's no reason for procreation anymore. The number has been completed. And so he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that they are angels. They're like the angels in this sense, that they don't marry. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, which is what you're really trying to trap me on here, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying... Now, note what they're doing. They're trying to trap him on the resurrection. And he says to them, you're mistaken not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, what did not they understand about the Scriptures? Here's what he says is spoken in verse 32. I am. Now, that's a strong statement right there. I am is a name for God. It is the concept that I am the eternally existing one. If you say, I was, that means you're not here anymore. If you say, I'm going to be, that means you're going to be born somewhere down the line. But if you say, I am, that means you're alive right now. Well, Jesus Christ has been saying, I am from the very beginning. He has eternal life. He's always am. He's never were, and he's never I'm gonna. It's always am. I am. And he's quoting here, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And at that point, they dismiss themselves. For what has he said to them? Who's the living in this context? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead. They're alive. And Jesus Christ continues to be the God of all three, as well as anyone else who has gone to the great beyond. Now, the question, therefore, was rendered inconsequential. Marriage is shown to be a relationship instituted by God as a means of resolving the angelic conflict. It's one of the several means by which you can witness for the prosecution. Primary, in the relationship between the husband and the wife in a Christian marriage, which is to coordinate a relationship that is reflective of the Lord's love for the church and the church's subordination to the Lord. Now, this is demonstrated by a married couple. Now, let me tell you that you're going to come under great opposition today to carry out these mandates that we've been noting for several studies now. The world thinks that this is the wrong way to go. This is part of the inversion of thought. Now, the issue before believers is to obey God, to line up with Scripture, to be a servant for Him. Our duty is to serve God. It is not to be concerned about the current zeitgeist, what the trends of the culture happen to be, what is considered to be popular, what is the popular thing to do for the moment. It's a fad. Everything is faddish today. And therefore, when Christians come together in marriage, what they're pledging to do is, in essence, to serve God as a married couple. And how do they do that? their job is to reflect the relationship between Christ and His church, and that burden is placed on the husband as the head of the household according to Scripture. Is I have to put these disclaimers on all of this because people just freak out today when you even mention something like this, when it's just all over Ephesians 5 and established in Genesis 3. I mean, we've been through the passages. The people just get whacked out over the fact that you mean the wife has to actually obey her husband? Well, look, I've been through all of these passages amplifying how that this is not a tyranny, that it is leadership by a person with biblical integrity. Don't marry a guy that doesn't have these kinds of leadership qualities. Don't marry a guy that's a tyrant. Don't marry one who doesn't understand what his duties are as a leader of a household. One who subscribes to unconditional love for you. One whose duty and desire is to protect and to provide. One whose duty and desire is to love you with all his heart while providing leadership and guidance. Don't marry someone other than that. And if you do, and you look back and say, well, I don't want to do this anymore, go look in the mirror and ask yourself, why did I say I do? Why did I say I do? You're to blame. Now, your job is to orient and adjust. But then, I always have to say in this study, this is not about you and how you screwed up. That's not what this study is about. This is about the children. Everybody's worried about the children. And the politicians worry about the children. And so I am too. And to worry about the children today means to provide for them that information they need to best serve the Lord in their Christian life, which a major part of would be how they conduct themselves in marriage. For it is a mystery doctrine of the church age, designed to be an illustration and a demonstration of the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, with those disclaimers said, primary is the relationship between the husband and the wife in the Christian marriage, which is to coordinate a relationship that is reflective of the Lord's love for the church and the church's subordination to the Lord. In addition, during the church age, the body of Christ is enlarged by procreation of children, which are most efficiently brought into the royal family of God by the evangelism of Christian parents. And when the family is eroded as far as its functions are concerned, there are those who get married, and we have to point out that we're a client nation in decline. We have people in the unbeliever status who get married and have no business doing so. We have people in the unbeliever status who don't even get married. They just do the duties of being married. And they procreate. And then when they procreate, they wonder, what are we going to do with this little darling? And aid-dependent children takes over, and this, that, and the other takes over. And then they copulate again, and they breed again, and the daddy's different, but who cares? We have aid-dependent children. We're taking care of the children, aren't we? We've lost the ability to coordinate our thought. If we really care about children, then why have we destroyed the environment and the structure that cares for them? We've done this. And sex education is a great tool in tearing down marriage. For it sets into the minds of children concepts that don't need to be there until they resolve the soul issues first. And so there's this erosion of thought and thus the erosion of the marriage. And as the marriage erodes, so does the stability of the home, and with the stability of the home goes the stability of the client nation. Where in the past, the majority of the people, at least in an establishment way, subscribed to these ideas. And the nation was strong, it was very prosperous, we won wars. Nobody questioned how we were going to run the war in Europe. Unconditional surrender. Kick shins, take names. Kill them all. Burn them out. When it was over, the Germans said calf rope. When it was over, the Japs said calf rope. It was over. But not now. We must have compassion for the enemy, even though they blow our people to smithereens. Compassion for the enemy. Can you imagine how much trouble George Patton would be in today? I sort of just love to hear that. This is not my destiny, he would say. So during the church age, the body of Christ is enlarged by procreation of children, which are most efficiently brought into the royal family of God by the evangelism of Christian parents. That number is dwindling, and especially those who even know how to give them the gospel. It's always a shuck and jive. There are thousands, even millions of people in this country who are involved in religion, but are as lost as the day is long. They don't know the gospel. It's all about good works and doing better and being kind and giving to this and solving that. It's not about that. Salvation is faith alone and Christ alone, period. And if you want to serve God, you'd better get saved because He doesn't need you as an unbeliever. And if you want to serve God, get saved and find out from the Word of God what He wants you to do and how He wants you to do it. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Word of God. That's how you serve God. Angels do not marry because the number of angels was set at their creation. There is no need for them to procreate and therefore no necessity for marriage. Now, since the number which completes the body of Christ is also a set number, once it is completed through human procreation on earth, there is no further need for it in heaven. Once the body of Christ is done, it's done. No need for further procreation for church-age believers. Now, in the millennial kingdom, there's a new deal going there. People will have extremely long longevity. And there's going to be a repopulation of planet Earth there in a perfect environment. And when you have a perfect environment, like we all will see in the millennial kingdom, guess what will not be there? What cannot exist in a perfect environment? Environmentals. The Lord will shut them up in a heartbeat. If I want to burn that, I'll burn it. Sit down. However, we may conclude from our passages that right man and right woman will be able to recognize each other in heaven, since their resurrection bodies will look exactly like their earthly bodies. So, you will. This is going to be an interesting deal for believers that have had an inversion of thought. You know, have done the merry-go-round of wives for right and wrong reasons, but mostly wrong. And when you get to heaven, there won't be a sinful nature. So where it was absolute dogfight on earth, you get along in heaven. That didn't seem to be comforting for anybody. I meant that to be comforting. So it is assumed that the age that one appears to be in his resurrection body will be that of a 33-year-old. So that comforts some, I hope, right there. Maybe not the 12-year-olds, but certainly the others. 33. You pull that out of thin air, did you? Well, not really, since this was the age of Christ and his death. And our resurrection bodies, it says in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, our resurrection bodies will be just like his. Well, how was his, among other things? He was 33. They recognized he was 33. I find that comforting. Further, we learn from David that, and by the way, none of you have document 162, do you? You do? Okay, well, you will note a typo here. I've given deity to David's son, with capital H's on the he, and to David too, I think. We learn from David that he will be reunited with his son in heaven, and it is not a stretch to conclude that we will have fellowship with all our other family members who are believers on their arrival in heaven, or ours with them. We recognize each other. And we note in the certain passages that there are people who get together who knew each other on earth. So it's not a stretch to conclude that since we will have interim bodies, as we've noted in the Luke 16 passage, that are recognizable by others who knew us, that we also will be reunited with our loved ones here. Why not? we will be able to recognize them and have some sort of fellowship with them, as that is coordinated with our services to the Lord in that particular time. Now, during the millennial kingdom, we will enjoy the perfect environment of planet Earth in perfect resurrection bodies, one of the blessings of which will be times of fellowship and rapport with those loved ones who have gone before, including wife or wives, husband or husbands. Further, since the Christian marriage is a mystery doctrine that is fulfilled by a man and woman in a corporate marriage, then they will be corporately rewarded at the royal award ceremonies of the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Now, this is an interesting point, but we can now bring this to you after the development of our study so far of right man, right woman. If they come together as one in marriage in a corporate testimony, therefore they coordinate and cooperate together in pulling this off during their married life. The husband has done his job in fulfilling the mystery doctrine of Jesus Christ's relationship with his church through his relationship with his wife. The wife has done her job in this area by fulfilling the duty of reflecting the relationship of the church to Christ. As the church submits to Christ and his leadership, so she submitted to her husband and his leadership. Now, both cooperated and coordinated in a corporate way in order to fulfill that mandate that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. They have been the corporate witness for the prosecution. Now, we know that we are rewarded in heaven for the things that we do on earth as believers. We've examined this in a bit of detail in several passages. You find the royal award ceremonies in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the gold, silver, and precious stones, the wood, hay, and the stubble. And the gold, silver, and precious stones remain after the fire burns up the rest, and that is rewardable. These are the things that endure. This is, of course, production that is accomplished under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God for believers only. And then the wood, hay, and stubble is what we all get involved in from time to time, the human good and evil that we have a tendency to want to do occasionally. That's going to be burned up. But those who have this huge mound of precious metals at the end of the fire, those are the ones that will be most highly rewarded. Now, the rewards are called escrow blessings in eternity, and we see these enucleated in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to those who overcome. Those who overcome, it says, or to nakonti, to the winner. Nike is the word there, the root word, which means to be victorious or to be a winner. They even named shoes after this. Nike is the root word. To nakonti means to the winner, to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, to the one who has been victorious as a witness for the prosecution. These are the ones who will receive these rewards. And there's, you know, several things that are listed throughout those two chapters. Those are the royal awards that will be given at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Now, why are these given? Because you have fulfilled the duties of the Christian soldier during the angelic conflict, during your time on earth, part of which is this corporate testimony as a joint testimony of husband and wife for the prosecution. Now, if these things are rewardable, and they are, then it means that a victorious couple will appear before the evaluation tribunal in such a way as to receive a corporate reward. And these things can be, therefore, drawn from our study. Now, point 9. The corporate marriage itself is a mystery doctrine. In no other dispensation is the divine institution of marriage given the obligation to become a corporate witness to the world by illustrating the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and between the church and Christ. 10. The Lord has taken the responsibility of being the leader of the church, which includes her provision, protection, and guidance, which is accomplished by His faithfulness. He will do these things, and you can count on it. You can be confident about it. As a member of His church and of His body, He will take care of His body. Logistical support for both life and godliness. 11. In the mystery of the corporate marriage, the husband is delegated the authority of leadership in the household And his responsibilities include provision, protection, and guidance from his knowledge of the Word of God. He's not qualified or prepared to be a husband in a Christian marriage if he doesn't know Bible doctrine. And if he's not in the church, he needs to get there. And if you are in the church, you need to stay here. And if you're a young lady, you need only to consider those who can provide for you, who can protect you, and who can guide you in this corporate relationship. This study is for the children. And this is how you do it right. And the way to get started is today. And keep grinding it out. You don't do it overnight. This is a slow go. Nobody pulls the plan of God together overnight. It means Bible study, and that means boring Bible classes like we have here. You have to gut it out. And if you want to bring a thumbtack with you when I get extremely boring, just take that thumbtack and just punch it right into a finger. Don't scream. It'll startle the others. But stay awake and try to get this. The notes are available when I am good enough to get them out. And you can study these things on your own. The lessons are streamed over the internet when they're good enough to get them out. I don't know the deal there. But we all do the best we can. And somehow, some way, tapes, and we get MP3s are on deck. They're about to come out. There's no way you can get behind on this. And you can plug away. You can gather the information. You can grow in grace, and you can become qualified to be the right person. And that's where your emphasis should be right now. Now, we will resume our study on a Tuesday. I'll give you the date. You have the calendar. The calendar says we'll resume our study on Tuesday evening, the 24th of May. In the meantime, have a good break. I'll see you then. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here this morning to study these things. And it is our prayer that it would become a source of encouragement for young people, those who are not married but one day shall be. It is our prayer that this guidance from your word would be stimulating to them as they're able to focus on the real issue of soul compatibility. This is the first order of business for marriage. Soul compatibility, rapport, coalescence. And the development of these mental attitude concepts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is the first step toward happiness in marriage. It is our prayer that these things might continue to contribute to the development of these ideas in the souls of the youth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, Plethun tha e in epinosai, tu the u kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.